I titled this sermon, Undaunting Faith. Undaunting. So as I was explaining to the kids, it's kind of like an uncrushable faith. Because to be daunted is to be overcome by fear. So it's that hammer blow of fear just coming and crushing. To be daunted is to be intimidated. To be daunted is to have your courage fail. To be daunted is to be disheartened. But what Christ wants for us is an undaunting faith. Yes, those hammer blows, we will get hammered. And sometimes it seems like the devil knows exactly where our weak spots are. And so many times too, those hammer blows will come from unexpected places. And it could be a family member. Could be someone that just, that discouragement, that hammer blow, kind of like Eliab, David's older brother. David shows up on the camp and just that hammer blow came down, but it didn't crush David. But for many of us too, you know, it could be a family member, it could be a spouse even. It could be one of our children, it could be somebody that we grew up with, somebody that was a near and dear friend. All of a sudden can just, our faith gets challenged. It could be that what Christ asks of us seems daunting. Sometimes it seems like we would like to put limits on Jesus' call to us. And, well, Christ, I'll serve you, but here, up to this point. But wow, that's asking a lot. I mean, the rich young man came to Jesus, and what was Jesus' terms for following him? Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. That was too daunting. It was too much. And his faith was crushed. And sometimes it could be just the sacrifice of it all. The persecution gets to be too much. It seems like my very life is at risk here for following Jesus. Will that be the crushing blow? Well, in these three little vignettes then, right here in chapter 6 of Mark, there is this call for undaunting faith. And we can see that Jesus understands very well what it's like to have family members and your hometown folk just completely dishearten you. He arrives at his hometown, and of course, up till now, his popularity has been growing so much that large crowds are thronging around him everywhere he goes, and he is doing amazing miracles, even just raised a little girl from the dead. I mean, you know, and word has gotten back to his hometown about all this, and so when he comes, you would think that, hey, this is our hometown boy, and we're celebrating, and this is great. But if you read especially the different versions of this story in the Gospels, you get a complete picture of what's going on. Well, first of all, we know that at this time, Jesus' own family is not really with him. Three chapters back in Mark 3, his mother Mary and his brothers actually showed up on the scene where he was preaching one time in a house, and they were calling to him because they wanted to take charge of him. In other words, they thought he was crazy. They wanted to take him home. Maybe put him in an asylum, I don't know. And so back in his hometown, you know, I wonder if stories about Jesus are coming back and people maybe, you know how town gossip is, maybe coming up to one of Jesus' brothers, one of his sisters, and man, I've heard about Jesus, what is going on? And what if they were just kind of like, oh man, he's just crazy. I don't know what's going on. So maybe, you know, there was a little bit of undermining even among his own family members in his hometown. But, you know, isn't it true too that we're often, when it comes to just the very same people that are close to us are the ones that can often disparage us, disparage, kind of disheartening. Well, it was true, it's biblically true. I gave you the case of David with his older brother. I mean, when the prophet came around to anoint him, his father didn't even think to call him in from the fields where he was shepherding the sheep. But then there was Joseph's story. And Joseph's very own brothers betrayed him and sold him as a slave. But it did not daunt Joseph. Had it daunted him, had he been crushed by that, his heart would have been filled with bitterness and resentment. And God cannot use a heart that is filled with bitterness and resentment. But in fact, when his brothers showed up, yeah, Joseph challenged them, but he showed great forgiveness for his brothers. He was not daunted by that experience. And even Moses' brother Aaron and his sister Miriam at one point started to grumble against him, challenge him. And God would have nothing to do with that. God called the three of them, said, come here to the tent of meeting. And then boy, did he give it to Miriam and to Aaron. And then when he withdrew his presence, Miriam was completely white with leprosy. God judged her. And Moses, if it hadn't been for Moses interceding for her, yes, God said, I'll heal her, but she will be outside the camp for 7 days as punishment. Yeah, God came and backed Moses up. But still, the point I'm making is it's oftentimes the people closest to us that can take the hammer blow, the sledgehammer blow, and try and cut our knees out from under us. We could see that happen many times biblically, but for how many of you here? Yeah, that hammer blow has hit you. And it's been wielded by a family member. And that can be so discouraging. But we cannot let it then crush us. We need to be praying for that undaunted kind of faith. Now, it says in this story that Jesus' power, in a sense, you would come to believe that Jesus' power was limited. It said that he could not do many miracles there. I want to say that I think it was he could not as a matter of principle. In other words, he chose not to. I think many of the people had gathered thinking that it was going to be kind of like a circus act. Hey, baby, bring on the popcorn. Let's get a bottle of Diet Coke here, a 2-liter bottle, and let's watch the miracles. And in that kind of an environment, Jesus chose not to do any miracles. He could not as a matter of principle, which I think the lesson and for application for us is, and what kind of environment does Jesus find in this heart? Is it an environment where there is a faith, an undaunting faith, and miracles can abound? Or might Jesus so decide that as a matter of principle, he cannot do miracles? Faith, in an environment of faith, Jesus does amazing things. But when that faith is not even the size of a mustard seed, then it would seem that he's not hamstrung, but he chooses not. I put point B there, Jesus' brothers and sisters. I'm going to move on from that point. Let me just say, if you have a Catholic background and you're wondering about, what is this about Jesus' brothers and sisters? Well, come and talk to me. I'm not going to go down that bunny trail here in this sermon time. But it's interesting that aspect of Jesus' brothers and sisters. But let me then jump to point C, the family and hometown disappointments. I'm sorry, if you're in your sermon notes point and you're wondering what that first blank was, it was a disappointing hometown visit. It was a disappointing hometown visit. So point C, again, those disappointments often come from those closest to us. Growing up, it's obvious Jesus had kept a low profile. So he wasn't accustomed to, as he was growing up, doing a bunch of miracles to where he was known as the little miracle maker. But he had kept a low profile. Also, it's possible that if many didn't buy into the story of Jesus' conception by the Holy Ghost, then what did they think of Jesus and this pregnancy of Mary, did they actually think that there was something illicit behind all this? So it's very possible, too, that Jesus growing up in Nazareth had kind of a scandalous background. One way or another, he called himself a prophet without honor in his own hometown. And so Jesus understands very much how it is to be disappointed. And yet, too, point D, to fill in the blank, it's those who Jesus disappoints. In fact, in Luke's version of this story, the crowd was not only disappointed by Jesus, they were so incensed, they were so angered when he told them he would not be doing miracles in the hometown. And then they felt insulted by his words. They actually dragged him out of the synagogue, took him to the edge of the city by a cliff, and were ready to throw Jesus over the cliff. Talk about a bad hometown welcome. Of course, Jesus, being God, just then walked right through the crowd and says, left them. Jesus understands what it's like then. Great disappointments, and especially when those disappointments come from your own hometown folk, even your own family. And then point three, a journey of faith. So right after this, Jesus goes around teaching and then sends his disciples out on a short-term mission, I would call it. And there's certain instructions he gives them. And the first thing is not to take any provisions with them. And so it would be truly a faith journey, trusting that God would provide for them every step of the way. This same God who 40 years in a desert provided miraculously for the Israelites with manna. And when they got a little sick and tired of the manna and started grumbling, they wanted meat. Oh, he just rained down quail on the campground. He gave them enough meat until they were sick of it. This same God who can provide, and I love those verses, Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Our God will supply all your needs. Does anybody need to hear that this morning? Our God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and his, how does it say it about his grace? I know this one by memory. I get all nervous then when I get up here and can't think of it. And God is able to make all grace abound, grace abounding, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So we need to hear about that abounding grace working in us. This is the promise of God. And so I don't think it's a matter of principle that everywhere we go, anytime you go out of the house, mom, you're going to go with no provisions, not even a diaper bag. No, no. But as a matter of principle, understanding that God's grace will abound, will thrive in my heart, in our homes, and he shall supply all our needs according to his riches in glory. And I think, too, a modern-day equivalent to this faith journey the disciples have had was or would be a short-term missions trip. And those we can arrange for, too. And if you haven't been on a short-term mission trip, then you're really missing out on a wonderful opportunity to have your faith just expand phenomenally, even in a weekend or in a week when you go on a missions trip. And oftentimes, too, you go taking big steps of faith, and that can be daunting, but for those who have engaged in a short-term mission, you realize that, yeah, God just then grows that faith, and our faith becomes undaunting when we see God just coming through time and time again for us. And he gave some rules on hospitality. And I think the teaching point for that, you know, he said when you go to a town, stay in one home. Don't go like a social butterfly flighting around from home to home. And I think there's a principle here, too, where it's better to go deep than to be the social butterfly. It's better to be a discipler and go deep, in this case with that one family, than to have some superficial kind of, you know, spread too thin in your relationships. And this is very important for discipleship. It is much better for us to go deep with a few than, like a social butterfly, to have numerous superficial relationships. So many of us would be good to try and practice that truth also. And then point C under three is pronouncing judgment on those who reject Jesus' envoys. So sometimes Jesus' words can kind of strike us as harsh. So he said, you know, if he told them in their instructions that if they were to come to a town that would reject them, that would reject their message, they were supposed to go to the edge of town and shake the dust off their feet. Really, it was a pronouncement of judgment. It was like, I'm washing my hands of you. They came with a message of salvation. They came with a message of forgiveness through repentance. But if that town were to reject that message, they are literally, in rejecting Jesus' envoys, they are rejecting Jesus himself. And so, kind of like a king, you reject my ambassadors, I take that as a personal insult. There's an interesting story back in the Old Testament when David decided to send a small delegation of envoys to the new king of the Ammonites. Hanun was his name. His father had just died, and David, this king, the father of King Hanun, he had been very nice, very kind to David, and so he sent a delegation to send his condolences. But this young king heard from his advisors that, no, you think David, no, he's bringing these guys so they can spy on us. Here's what we need to do. And what they did was shameful. They took each of one of these envoys, shaved half their beard off, and it said, cut their garments off at the buttocks, and sent them home, completely insulted them. What do you think King David's response was, having his envoys so insulted? Oh, it resulted in a war. Oh yeah, and the Ammonites were defeated. Now, you don't insult the king's envoys. So anyway, they were to pronounce judgment by shaking the dust off of their feet as they left that town. So it was a journey of faith. And it was a journey that, if you think about it, especially going with no provisions, and going and preaching the gospel, knowing that very likely there could be places you would go where you would face hostility, and still the disciples were undaunted and they were therefore very successful in their journey. And then the story switches gears and all of a sudden we read about John's beheading. And I put that verse in there from Matthew 10:22. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm, he who is undaunted in their faith, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So it's a twisted story when you get into it. I mean, you know, Jeff Foxworthy, I love his jokes about rednecks. And he says, you might be a redneck if you go to family reunions to pick up chicks. Yeah, I think Herod had a little bit of that redneck in him or something, because so he entices his brother Philip's wife to leave Philip and then divorce him, and then he marries his brother's ex-wife. That's kind of twisted. And Herodias herself, this wife, she is twisted. I mean, talk about an evil, wicked woman, and she nurses this grudge against John the Baptist, because, of course, John speaks out against this, says this is an illicit marriage, and so she wants him dead. But Herod, you know, he kind of likes the guy, but he has him imprisoned, and so Herodias is looking for an opportunity to literally get this guy's head. And so what does she do? She gets her daughter, probably a teenage daughter, so think of this, parents, a teenage daughter, to dance at this big party for Herod and his guests. And, you know, so imagine the scene. The commentators think that this probably was, as they put it, a lascivious dance. In other words, kind of a seductive dance. So you're getting your teenage daughter to do this seductive dance for a room full of probably drunk men, her stepfather there at the center. That's just twisted. And then her plan is successful. all of a sudden she knows that King Herod is going to be so impressed, and he gives her this oath. He says, you can have anything, you just ask for it, and on oath, you can have up to half of my kingdom, little girl. And so the girl walks over to the mom, and the mom says, tell him I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The word is macabre. Macabre. It's just dark, sick, ghastly. I mean, you're asking your teenage daughter, and then so she receives on a platter the head that's just been decapitated from the body. That's just twisted. It's sick. Ah. So point B, I put, then, a foolish oath. Herod was stuck after making this oath. He didn't want to kill John the Baptist, but he chose rather to save face with his guests instead of to save the head of John the Baptist. There's many, many times in the Bible it warns us against foolish oaths, and certainly oaths to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it talks a lot about being very careful about making an oath to God and then later deciding that it was an unwise vow. And so it says, do not let your mouth lead you into sin. There's a story in Judges too, Jephthah. Jephthah was one of the judges. Oh, talk about a foolish oath. He's going against Israelites' enemies, and he says to God, makes a vow and says, if you'll give me victory, then when I get home, whatever comes out of my house, I will sacrifice to you as an offering. What was this guy thinking? What did he think was going to come out of his house? His pet dog? Or the neighbor's cat? It was his daughter, his teenage daughter, that came out the door. Oh, he rends his garments and tears them, and oh, and he's distraught, because back then you make an oath, come heck or high water, you will keep it. And he did. He sacrificed his daughter. Again, just a bizarre story. Yeah, there's some stories in the Bible that just trouble us, aren't there? We were talking in Sunday school class about sometimes we can't get too caught up sometimes and get run away with these kind of things, and because it can shipwreck our faith, and we start, what is this? But the point too is, be careful of the vows you make and the promises you make and the oaths you make. Young people, it's very important who you want to marry, okay? Because you're going to make a vow, you're going to make a promise, you're going to make an oath, and by God, you better keep it. Don't be flippant about these oaths. If you're going to marry somebody, get some good premarital counseling first, all right? Be careful that we don't make foolish oaths. But this is tangential. What I want to get into at the heart of this story is John the Baptist and his witness and his faith that was undaunting. And so he could not be discouraged. He could not be or lessen his motivation. And he would stand up for the truth even if it cost his life. Is this the kind of faith that Jesus finds in us? Undaunting faith. The kind of faith where we would be willing to risk everything for him, even our very lives. The kind of faith that that can withstand the heavy blows that life will deal us. The kind of undaunting faith that doesn't allow sin to get the better of us, to get in and crush us. So my question for you today is, how's your faith? Is it solid? Is it strong? I think at the end of the day, none of us can stand. None of us can make it through this life with that undaunting faith if it isn't for the Holy Spirit inside of us and getting a hold of us. And so I want to encourage you this morning to pray and to pray for undaunting faith, uncrushable faith. Pray that the Holy Spirit, give the Holy Spirit access to your heart, to your life. Serve Jesus wholeheartedly, nothing held back. So you don't need the provision. You won't put any limits on Jesus' call for your life. You'll go wherever he sends you, serve him in whatever context. You will hold to your promises. When it comes to sin, you won't let it crush you. Even if you get hammered away by your very own sin, the righteous man may fall 7 times, but every time he's going to get back up. He won't let it crush him. So maybe you've come in this morning and sin has been crushing you. Or maybe it is a family member that's, your faith has been hammered away. Whatever it is, I just encourage you, pray that the Holy Spirit would so establish in you, so form a steely resolve, that literally your spinal column would just be made of steel. And like Ezekiel, God would make your forehead as hard or even harder than flint. Undaunting faith. It's this kind of faith, this robust, undaunting faith that God wants for us. And when we have this kind of undaunting faith in that context, trust me, Christ will freely and gladly work and do miracles in your hearts and in your home, to where we will have then a thriving faith. So let's pray for that undaunting, uncrushable faith. And may God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.